Welcome to 24/7 World Radio Podcast with Brother Eric John Phelps on this August the 8th, 2025. This broadcast is, I prepared for it for 2 days, which I normally don't do, but I felt it essential that I try to be as clear as possible on the topic to be covered. The topic to be covered is biblical dispensationalism versus Jesuitical dispensationalism. Biblical, Bible-based dispensationalism that always keeps the Pope in view as an Antichrist and the final Pope of Rome to be slain with a sword, to rise from the dead, to be the Antichrist, to rule the world for 42 months. The last half of the 70th week of Daniel, that last half being called in Scripture the Tribulation, the Great One. The 7 years is not the Great Tribulation. The first 3.5 years is a time of peace due to the covenant that the final Pope of Rome will make with many nations, guaranteeing the peace of Jerusalem, as we see in Daniel 9:27. So the final Pope of Rome will be the Princess Shall Come of Daniel 9:27 to begin the 70th week of Daniel, which is yet future. As I've taught you many times before, there's a gap between the 69th and the 70th week of Daniel. And it is absolutely proven in the great treatise written by Sir Robert Anderson, titled The Coming Prince, and there's some 16 editions of it, first written in 1898. It was a strictly literal reading of prophecy. So, and the one that simplified it was Alva J. McLean in his great work. In Alva J. McLean's great work titled Daniel's Prophecy of the 70 Weeks, Alva J. McLean is the founder of Grace Theological Seminary in Winona Lake, Indiana. He was a member of the Brethren Church. He wrote a classic work on the millennial kingdom titled The Greatness of the Kingdom, which all of you Bible students should have in your library, along with two other classic works, the first one being The Theocratic Kingdom by George Peters, who was a Lutheran. It's a three-volume set showing how that the Christ must return to establish his Davidic kingdom on earth. And then there is John Walvoord's The Millennial Kingdom. Walvoord was the president of Dallas Theological Seminary when it had not gone over the edge as it is today. And so I maintain those are the three great works. The Greatness of the Kingdom by Alva J. McLean, Millennial Kingdom by John Walvoord, and the Theocratic Kingdom by George Peters. Those are your three volumes that you need. The other volume that you need is Sir Robert Anderson's The Coming Prince, as simplified by Daniel's Prophecy of the 70 Weeks by Alva J. McLean. So those are five works that you need have for your library. And they all read the Scripture literally. They read the prophecies literally, just as the Lord Jesus Christ read the prophecies literally when he expounded on the prophet Daniel in Matthew 24. That there would be a literal abomination of desolation to sit in the holy place in the future, which means there would have to be a third temple, because Christ previously in that chapter said the second temple was to be destroyed. So there would be a future temple for this future abomination of desolation, the abomination of the desolator, being the Antichrist, a statue of him to be placed in the third Hebrew temple that will be rebuilt shortly. It will be built shortly after this war in the Middle East. And so we read Scripture literally. We read prophecies literally. If you don't read prophecies literally, then they're no good. Then what's to check the minds of sinful men? Christ read them literally, and so do we. if we are to be faithful to the proper rendering of the scriptures and their proper application. There are four other authors, brethren in Christ, that you would like to get their works. The first one is Arno Gabelein. He was a Bible-believing, born-again Hebrew-Jewish Israelite, and he wrote several works. One of his best works is his commentary on the book of Matthew. Arno Gabelein read the scriptures literally, knew that there would be a future temple built. Arno Gabelein was also on the committee of C.I. Schofield in the first Schofield Reference Bible of 1909 and 1919, which did not alter the King James English text, and its notes are invaluable, and I maintain the greatest study Bible available is the first Schofield Reference Bible. I got that for my son, and that's the one I recommend. You say Schofield was evil, wicked man. Well, Cyrus Schofield was a Bible believer. He was a friend of all these major dispensationalists towards the end of the 1800s, early 1900s. Schofield built a church in Dallas that numbered over 800 people. Did you do that? Cyrus Schofield, C.I. Schofield, was a great and good man of God. And he is the one responsible for the Schofield Reference Bible, and there are those that helped him, and Arno Gabelein is one of them. So, there was a revival with the Niagara meetings in the late 1800s, the Niagara Bible conferences, and Schofield was there, Gabelein, many, many Bible-believing, born-again, prophecy, literal prophecy-reading men were there. And so, you need to get the works of Arno Gabelein. The next individual you want to get his works is Louis Spiri Chafer. Louis Spiri Chafer is a founder of Dallas Theological Seminary. He was a Presbyterian. He wrote, I maintain the greatest systematic theology ever written. It's better than Charles Hodge's systematic theology. And it's an 8-volume set. And, of course, he is premillennial. He's dispensational. And it's an excellent, excellent systematic theology. He also wrote many other works. Chafer wrote a book called Grace. He wrote another book called He That Is Spiritual. Classic works. You need to have those for your library. Another author is Dwight Pentecost. Dwight Pentecost was a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, and he wrote a classic work called Things to Come. Again, reading prophecy literally and in context. You need his work. Dwight Pentecost, Things to Come. There's two more authors that you want to acquire their works. The first is William R. Newell. William R. Newell was a great and good and godly Bible-believing man. He wrote three commentaries, one on Hebrews, one on Revelation, and one on Romans. I recommend that you get all three of them. They are classics, and he wrote them in the 30s. One of his quotes is, "May the filthy feet of Sigmund Freud never corrupt our shores here in America," something along that line. He was a vibrant firebrand of a preacher and a writer, full of the Spirit of God. Well, with regard to this presentation, you want to get his book on Revelation, the great commentary. So that's William R. Newell. And the last book I'm going to mention with regard to this broadcast is Clarence Larkin's greatest book on dispensational truth in the world. And Larkin was full of wonderful illustrations, charts, maps. The title of it being Dispensational Truth or God's Plan and Purpose in the Ages by Clarence Larkin, author of a work on the book of Revelation and a pamphlet on the second coming of Christ. This is the 42nd printing, and it was printed out of Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. And it's dedicated to Christ, and it was copyrighted in 1918, and the revised edition is 1920. So you want to have a copy of this book. You need it for your library. Larkin's book on dispensational truth. And now the last one I'm going to recommend to you And these are for the liars that want to tell you that John Nelson Darby is the father of dispensationalism. That's a bold-faced liar, and anybody who says that's either stupid or bigoted or just doesn't know. Willingly ignorant. John Nelson Darby is not the father of dispensationalism. And there's a book titled Discovering Dispensationalism, Tracing the Development of Dispensational Thought from the First to the 21st Century by Corey M. Marsh and James I. Fazio. This book was printed. It's a recent book. And it was printed in, in 2023 by SCS Press on 2075 East Madison Avenue, El Cajon, California. And it's very good. It shows you that there was dispensational belief and teachings, especially for the first three centuries of the early church, before the wicked sinners of Alexandria started to advocate their heresies, one of them being allegorical interpretation of the scripture. That man is Origen. Anything he touches, you want to know that it's poison. So, you have dispensational thought starting in the first century. The early church was dispensational. And so, those who tell you that John Nelson Darby is the father of dispensationalism is very angering to me, because it's an obvious lie. Obviously, they have not done their homework to try to find out the true historical background of dispensationalism. And so you can easily refute that. John Nelson Darby didn't come up with a rapture. John Gill was teaching the rapture in his commentary on 1 Thessalonians 100 years before John Nelson Darby. Put that in your pipe and smoke it. So, this book here, Discovering Dispensationalism, although it's a little arid scholasticism, it's very good in the points that it makes and that it proves. The dispensational thought and dispensational belief was believed from the first century to the 21st century. And it's nothing new with Larkin or John Nelson Darby or C.I. Schofield or Arnold Gabelline. That's just a revival of what was believed in the early church. Just as the Reformation was a revival of what had been believed in the early church. Salvation by grace through faith, and so on. So what I'm seeking to do here is I'm seeking to wed biblical dispensationalism with the doctrines of the reformers, that the papacy is the dynasty of the Antichrist, every pope is an Antichrist, and as I add, the final pope of Rome will be the Antichrist. And this is the great success of the Jesuit order with their Jesuit dispensationalism, to completely eliminate and take out of the picture the Pope of Rome as an Antichrist. Remember, all the Reformed nations regarded the Pope as Antichrist. All the Reformers regarded him as Antichrist. Now, I realize John Wycliffe called the papacy, the church, the Antichrist, knowing full well that the Bible teaches that the Antichrist, 1 John 2:18, 1 John 4:3, teaches that he is a man. He's the beast of Revelation 13, Revelation 17, Revelation 19, Daniel 7, verse 11. The beast is a man. He has a number. So the Antichrist is not a system, but the papacy is the dynasty of the Antichrist. And I have a chart given to me by my dear beloved brother Ed Canfield, who shows me in this chart, it's an old chart of the 1800s, that every branch of the tree, it's a chart of a tree, and every branch is a pope. And at the top is an equilateral triangle, which is the symbol and a writing of IHS at the top, that the Jesuits are bringing the final pope of Rome to power at the top of this tree. All of that's truth. I was never given one bit of that in either Bible college I attended. Lancaster Bible College or Clark Summit Baptist Bible College, which is now Clark Summit University. Got to get rid of the Baptist now. Can't have that in there. So, these are the books that I recommend for you, and I'm going to read a portion out of Discovering Dispensationalism that's succinct and to the point. In defining the word dispensation, we read on page 45, quote, "A dispensation is an administration of a household, whereby a steward is appointed to manage his master's goods in order to yield a surplus, for which he will ultimately be judged according to his faithfulness as a steward." So a dispensation is an administration, and the people in it are merely stewards of the Lord's gospel, as far as we're concerned, and be rewarded according to our faithfulness as stewards. The chief steward was the Apostle Paul. We're all stewards once we're saved and entrusted with the gospel. So, it's the dispensation of the grace of God, Ephesians 3, verses 1 and 2. Dispensation is an administration. Now, what about dispensationalism? What about this word? Now, that is not in Scripture, but dispensational is. So we read, dispensationalism is that theological system which reflects God's administration over household, over his household, whereby a sovereignly appointed steward has administered a divinely apportioned measure of God's grace. Each of these administrations, which have occurred throughout the successive years, have ended in judgment and find their culmination in the coming messianic kingdom. So here we see the difference of the words dispensation and dispensationalism. Well, dispensationalism is the practical outworking of believing in dispensations. But there are different administrations or different households of faith. Namely, there are seven specific dispensations as taught by the dispensationalists of the 1800s and 1900s, which I believe is correct. So, this book also goes on to state, on page 187, the title of the chapter is Pre-Darby Elements of Dispensational Sine Qua Non. He states here on page 187, it seems better to secure 17th and 18th century providence of the dispensational approach, if such may be found before Darby, by looking for elements of dispensationalism sine qua non during that period. More than a half century ago, Charles Ryrie famously postulated three such defining features. One, a consistently literal hermeneutic. And you're not looking for Herman, okay? It's a literal reading of the scriptures, particularly prophecy. Two, a distinction between Israel and the church. Absolutely. We always distinguish between Israel and the church, as the Apostle Paul did. 1 Corinthians 10, 31. Give not offense neither to the Jew, nor to the Greek, nor to the church of God. And then, three, a doxological mid of all God's activity. While some have argued that these 3 points would be alternative too simplistic or too overcomplex, the list continues to enjoy broad acceptance in the dispensational community. Well, the most important are, there's a distinction between Israel and the church and a literal reading of Scripture. And Brother Bowser taught this to me when I had him on my broadcast years ago, when he was able to broadcast out of the old folks' home that he was in. And I have all of his broadcasts available for you for purchase, for a gift. It goes on. Among those who find Ryrie's list too abbreviated, John Feinberg stands out for expounding Ryrie's list of 3, sine quibus non, to 6. So from 3 to 6. Now remember, Feinberg was the president of Talbot Theological Seminary. He was a born-again Jew, and he wrote a book called Is the Virgin Birth in the Old Testament? And he cites 3 scriptures, one in Genesis, one in Jeremiah, and one in Isaiah. Classic work that you need for your library. Goes on. He also offers more precise explanations of Ryrie's condensed language, explaining, for instance, literalism, quote-unquote, away from the caricature of a flat, wooden hermeneutic that is suspicious of figures of speech and encumbered by etymological peculiarities. Specifically, he stresses that the promises, covenants made to ethnic national Israel must be fulfilled by ethnic national Israel. The race of the Jews composed of the 12 tribes, actually the 13 tribes, tribe of Ephraim divided into Manasseh and Ephraim. And he says, and never modified by the spiritualization or typologization. In other words, making a type out of it, not taking it literally. Feinberg also unpacks Ryrie's rather cryptic doxological quote-unquote mitty, M-I-T-T-E, clarifying that dispensationalists view God's plan for the ages as eclipsing the narrow confines of a covenant of redemption upon which the Reform fixate. Remember, the Reform people believe in covenant theology, that there's one covenant for everybody. That's just not simply true. If that was true, there would be no such thing as a new covenant. And in 1 Corinthians, it talks about the old covenant. If that's such a thing, there's two covenants written right there, so there can be no one covenant. There can't be no one church, Israel and the church together. Talk about the church in the wilderness in the book of Acts. That's the assembly. It has nothing to do with the body of Christ. So it goes on. He says, to include in his scope the unredeemed, angels and the damned, and the common, namely the material, the earthly, and the civil. Most importantly, however, Feinberg qualifies Ryrie's distinction between Israel and the church, arguing for a prominent and earthly future for national Israel as a priestly caste distinct from the ruling caste, the church, in the millennium and possibly even beyond. Well, there's no doubt that the Jews will be rulers subject to Christ in the millennial kingdom, but the church will also be ruling in a higher position because we're part of the body of Christ. The racial Jews are not part of the body of Christ. They're his brethren, his racial brethren, but they're not part of his body composing the church, which is a mystery never made known before God, never made known in the past, but now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that both Jew and Gentile should be one in the body of Christ, breaking down the middle wall of separation or partition between racial Jews and racial Gentiles. So, Feinberg is very good, and there's another author called Arnold Fruchtenbaum, and he writes a book called Israelology. It's very good. Again, absolutely dispensational, that there's a difference between the church and Israel. They're not the same. They have different promises, different covenants. The church has no Abrahamic covenant, but Israel does. Church has no Mosaic covenant of law, but Israel does. The church has its new covenant, originally intended for Israel, but since Israel has been set aside, the new covenant is applied to the church, the body of Christ, and will ultimately be applied to the nation of Israel after the second coming of Christ. Okay? So all these distinctions we can only arrive at if we're reading Scripture literally, as we should, as Jesus Christ did. So now you have all my recommendations, the books you need to get. But we're just going to keep it simple here. Those books are for backup in case you need them for war, when you have to refute and confound these liars, these covenant theologians. They're going to tell you there's only one covenant for the church, Israel, whatever. Well, there is a thread of redemption throughout all the dispensations that regard the blood of Christ. But there are several covenants, not just one. So, in keeping this simple, because it is simple, I'm going to start out with some high points here of a three-page presentation that I've made. And I will send this to you, if you just send me an email, rbpbchurch@comcast.net, I will send this is my three-page synopsis of what I'm going to be doing today. And I think it's pretty much to the point. It keeps matters simple. And remember, a good teacher keeps things simple. I'm not saying I'm a good teacher, but I'm trying to keep it simple. And so here we will start. The title of this is Biblical Dispensationalism versus Jesuitical Dispensationalism. We have number one, biblical, and I call it Calvinistic dispensationalism. John, did you know John Calvin believed in dispensations? It's right in his Institutes of the Christian Religion. So, Calvinists have historically believed in dispensationalism. Now, most of Calvinists are covenant theologians, but some of them weren't. But we all believe in dispensations that are administrations of what God has entrusted to his stewards during the age in which the dispensation exists. A dispensation is not a period of time. A dispensation exists during an age, which is a period of time. For example, we live today in the dispensation of the grace of God, Ephesians 3:1-2. However, we live in the present evil age, or present evil world, as translated in our beloved AV 1611, and we clarify it in certain places, which we have every right to, which the translators to the reader said we could do. And so it's the present evil age that we live in during this dispensation of grace. So we have biblical Calvinistic dispensationalism. Number one, final authority. The AV 1611 Reformation English Bible, based on the New Testament Greek received text and the Old Testament Hebrew Masoretic text. So God has directly inspired the underlying Greek text. Beza's text, 1598, I'll take that one, has directly inspired it and kept it in the form of these texts we have today, whether it's Stevens or Beza's or Elsevier or whatever. It's an essential Greek text that's representative of over the 5,000 Greek manuscripts, which has certain little deviations, about 120 in number, and that's it. God knew if he would have preserved the very text that he inspired, we would worship it as an idol. So he preserves it amid the manuscripts, and he used his men of God to get those manuscripts and put together our Textus Receptus, that we would have it for our translations, because it's pleased God to save his elect through translations. And that's why the Jesuits hate translations. They hate the scriptures in the vulgar tongue. And if you read the Council of Trent, they'll say that, and then they'll tell you the scriptures are Jerome's Latin Vulgate, and they reject the Greek New Testament scriptures as scripture. That's the Jesuit Order's Council of Trent, the fourth session. So, biblical Calvinist dispensationalists, and remember, the 95% of the Baptist churches in America at the time of the Revolution were Calvinistic. They were Calvinistic, that's a fact. Easily proven. That's why they resisted political tyranny. Calvinism resists political tyranny with the sword of just defense. So, we have final authority, we have our Reformation English Bible. That's why I recommend the Schofield Bible, the first one of C.I. Schofield, printed in 1909 and 1919, and it retains the King James text, English text, in his present edition of 1769, whereas the new Schofield does not. So you can just discard that one. Keep the old one with the notes of the great dispensationalists that were involved in that committee. So, number two, Israel is not the church, the body of Christ, and vice versa. For biblical dispensationalists, Israel is not the church, not the body of Christ, and vice versa. Israel is not the church or body of Christ, and vice versa. A classic verse for this is in 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10:32, give none offense, neither to the Jews. Those are the racial Hebrew Jewish Israelites. Those are the Jews of Romans, chapter 2:29-3:1-2. What advantage hath the Jew? Much in every way. For to them were committed the oracles of God, namely, the law at Sinai. And all 12 tribes were given the law of Moses. Hence, they are Jews. All 12 tribes are Jews. They're racial Hebrew Jewish Israelites. All Hebrews are Jews, but not all Jews are Hebrews. There are Jews that are Gentiles that have converted to Judaism. They are proselytes. They are not the Jews being the Hebrews with the promise of the Abrahamic covenant. So we see here, give none effect neither to the Jews and to the Gentiles, with the Church of Christ, Church of God. Three separate distinctive peoples. The Church of God is comprised of all races, languages, and peoples, Revelation 5:9. The nations, and are the Gentiles, they're composed of a specific race, language, culture within a geographic boundary. That's what a Gentile nation is. And the Jews are the Hebrew Jewish Israelites. They are a race of people to whom the Abrahamic covenant was given. First to Abraham, the steward of promise of the Abrahamic covenant, and then all the Jews inherited that promise with the Abrahamic covenant, which is still in full force and effect today. Three, the biblical Calvinistic dispensationalists, we read the prophetic scriptures literally, not allegorically. We don't spiritualize, quote unquote, any of it. Four, the papacy is the dynasty of the Antichrist. All your Calvinists and dispensationalists during the Reformation period believe the papacy was the dynasty of the Antichrist, and every pope was an Antichrist, and they called him Antichrist. And the Pope had his unholy office of the Inquisition that was raging from about Innocent III in 1215, thereabouts, to 1808, when finally Napoleon did away with the Inquisition. Five, the popes are antichrists. Six, the final pope of Rome will be the Antichrist. And this is what I've stressed during my ministry, is that every pope is not the Antichrist. There will be a final pope of Rome. He will be the Antichrist. And hence we keep our attention on the papacy, watching what's being done, who becomes pope, who he surrounds himself with, what are his political policies, what are his religious dogmas, what is he enforcing? Is every pope enforcing the Council of Trent? Of course they are. Seven, the use of the sword of just defense. We Calvinist dispensationalists, the use of the sword of just defense promoted by Scottish reformer John Knox against Rome, for which reason the American Baptist Calvinists secured the Second Amendment to the Constitution of the United States of America. Did you know the Second Amendment is called the Baptist First, the First Amendment? So did you know the First Amendment to the Constitution and the Second Amendment were secured by Baptists? First Amendment is called the Baptist First Amendment. Well, it was James Madison, a Baptist, and not a Freemason, who secured the Second Amendment. If we're going to have religious liberty, we have to be able to defend it. So hence we have guns, and we have 500 years of history validating that at the time they would write their First and Second Amendments. The First and Second Amendments are for a Bible-believing, born-again Christian people defending themselves from a government that seeks to take their Bibles from them, that seeks to kill them. And to do that, this people has to be disarmed. Why are you for arms? Why I want to protect myself from the Jesuit tyrants that want to take my Bible from me, and they want to round me up and send them to their Inquisitional FEMA death camps, or the new ones they're making called Alligator Alcatraz. You think that's just for these Hispanic invaders? Oh, it'll be for them to be, first of all, but then you can know there will be Baptist and Calvinistic and even some Protestant Bible believers. They're going to find their way into Alligator Alcatraz. That's how it always works. They built the Colosseums in Rome and the sports arenas for Rome, only to then ultimately kill Bible-believing Christians in them, to be torn up by the lions. What entertainment. So, this is what biblical Calvinist dispensationalists believe. This is what I believe. I am a biblical. That means I hold to the AV 1611 Reformation English Bible in its present edition of 1769, when certain grammatical errors were corrected in 1769, making it even better, and completely resting on any clarification of that text with the underlying Textus Receptus in the New Testament and the underlying Hebrew Masoretic text for the Old Testament that God directly inspired and is preserved to this day. So we have final authority. So the summary of this is the Pope of Rome is always the enemy of Christ, and the true church, body of Christ. The Pope is the enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the final Pope will be called against Christ, Antichrist. Every Pope is an Antichrist. Every Pope claims the right to rule the consciences of all men. Every Pope claims the right to rule the governments of all nations. Every Pope claims that the Jews are perfidious, that the Jews need to ultimately be exterminated, because we can't have those people laying claim to Jerusalem, which the Pope claims as his city. The two most important cities to the Pope are Jerusalem and Babylon. And that's why the Pope's using his American coolies to guard the rebuilding of the ancient city of Babylon as a result of the war in Iraq. They built the Ishtar Gate of Nebuchadnezzar already. So, the Pope of Rome, here's a summary. The Pope of Rome is always the enemy of Christ and the true church, which is the body of Christ. Therefore, Rome and her Jesuits must be resisted in the political arena of the nations, whereby Rome and her Jesuits, using all secret societies, seek to reduce all nations to the earthly, temporal, political power of the Pope of Rome. And that's why we resist the papacy. It is in our religious charge to do so. It's our confession of faith to resist the papacy as the dynasty of the Antichrist. And wherever it rules any nation, that nation has a river of blood to be shed, has targeted populations to be destroyed. And that's the fruit of Romanism and its little daughter, its little harlot daughter that it created, Islam. For Islam is nothing but Romanism for people of color. It's essentially the very same doctrines. Hence the very same system. And that's why the Muslims work with the Sunni Muslims work with the Roman Catholics. Did you know the Sunni Muslims have their children educated by Catholic priests in Israel and throughout the Middle East? Did you know that? Crispino mentions that a guy came up to him when he was giving his presentation, and he said he was an Iraqi soldier and he was to negotiate with one of these Muslims, and the Muslim leader asked him, "Are you Roman Catholic?" And he said, "Yes, I am." He says, "I'll negotiate with you, but I'm not negotiating with anybody else." Sunni Islam is in bed with its mother, Roman Catholic Catholicism, Romanism, because that's his mother, that's who birthed it. And every time Rome raises its bloody sword, Rome benefits. That's why Rome is benefiting through the mass murder with its filthy Muslim Brotherhood and the murder of all those non-Roman Catholic Coptic Christians in Egypt a few years ago. So put them right out there on their knees and cut their heads off. That's what they're doing to the Druze and to the Alawites in Syria right now and other Christian people there. The savages, Muslim, Sunni Muslims, now subject to the president of Syria, are busy destroying what's left of the Christian, non-Roman Catholic Christian population of Syria. That's Islam raising its bloody sword for the Pope. And the only ones who resisted it was Israel when they sent jet fighters in there to attack the sinners. What happened to Trump? Why didn't Trump say, "Wait a second, you're not killing those Christians in Syria? I'll bomb you for that"? He doesn't say a word. You know why? Because he's another good little Jesuit furthering the temporal power of the Pope and the annihilation of targeted populations condemned by the Council of Trent. So we've now covered biblical Calvinistic dispensationalism. I trust that's what all of you are. By the way, I trust that your churches are not part of the state, that your churches are not creations of your state with the little 501c3 moniker, okay? I trust that none of you go to a church like that. I trust that you believe these doctrines of our historic brethren and that your church exists outside of any government permit to be. So it's going to be classified by the Pope's Internal Revenue Code, Title 26, at 508c1a. It's a church or integrated auxiliary, and it cannot be excise taxed by the papacy, by the Jesuit ruled Ignatius' Revenue Service, the IRS. Now, the next is the Anti-Reformation Bible, Jesuitical Dispensationalism. So we're contrasting these two. A distinction is never made by our opponents. Never. Because the game would be up if they did. So that's why I'm going to make the distinction here and give you ammunition for those who are attacking you for your dispensational beliefs resulting in a literal reading of Scripture, as was done by the early church for the first three centuries and all throughout the Dark Ages of the Pope, where those who believed the Bible were also dispensational. We read Anti-Reformation Bible Jesuitical Dispensationalism. Number one, there's no final authority. The new Bibles, based on corrupted Greek and Hebrew texts, are not a final authority. That's the NIV, the New International Version with the Jesuit on the panel there, Carlo Cardinal Martini. The NIV is a Jesuit International English Version, along with the Revised Standard Version, which of 1952, which I call the Revised Standard Perversion, because they changed Alma in Isaiah 7:14 from virgin to young woman. Okay, so they're going to try to take the virgin birth out of that passage. Feinberg makes a complete and total vindication of that passage in his work, Is the Virgin Birth in the Old Testament? I mean, I could do it now, but I don't have time for it. So these Jesuitical dispensationalists have no final authority. And one thing I will fault with the dispensationalists that I recommended their books to you is that all of them to the T, all of them, depart from the King James Reformation English Bible and go for some other one. The American Standard Version or whatever. The English Revised Version, whatever. But they have departed from the King James English Bible, and they are correcting, quote unquote, the King James Bible with the underlying heretical, corrupted Greek text of the Jesuit order that was given to Westcott and Hort to introduce into the revision committee in the 1870s so they could have a corrupted Greek text that was different than the Textus Receptus in 5,788 places, according to Prebendary Scrivener, who was at that meeting, every single one of those meetings, and he documented every change, every deviation from the Textus Receptus in the Westcott and Hort secret Greek text. The secret Greek text of Westcott and Hort would be enlarged by Kurt Aland, another heretic. It's all higher criticism, Jesuitical higher criticism of the scriptures. And there would be others like Bruce Metzger of Princeton University, who sent me a nasty little letter many, many years ago when I questioned him about this. And that's the Greek text that I was handed when I was in Bible college, was the Bruce Metzger's third edition of the critical text. It's Westcott and Hort. Jesuitical. And so all these new Bibles are based upon a heretical Greek text, whether it's the Aland Greek text, whether it's the Nestle Greek text, whether it's Westcott and Hort Greek text, it's all the same pro-Jerome's Latin Vulgate Greek text. Remember, the Latin Vulgate is called the Scriptures by the Jesuits in the Council of Trent, fourth session. And so, these Jesuit dispensationalists have no final authority. That's Dallas Theological Seminary. That's all your other seminaries that I'm aware of. They've all departed. Clark Summit University, they've all departed from the Textus Receptus. And when they've departed from the Word of God, then anything else is possible. So they have no final authority. Number two, Israel is not the church body of Christ and vice versa. This is correct. However, it was used as bait to seduce the true dispensationalists into Jesuit dispensationalism with its corrupted Bibles and corrupted Greek texts. So there is no difference set forth between the good and the profane. They're bringing all dispensationalists into Jesuit dispensationalism with no final authority. And by the way, these Jesuit dispensationalists are some of the greatest opposers of those of us who hold to the AV 1611 English Bible as the final authority of faith and practice for English-speaking people, and which God has put his blessing upon for the last 400 years. I do not go so far as the Jesuit coadjutor, and he was, Dr. Peter S. Ruckman, by saying that the English corrects the Greek. When I heard him say that and write it in his newsletter, I knew then he was a complete and total full-blown heretic. And as a Japanese minister of the gospel said to me one time, he took me out to lunch, and with Brother Fuji, he said, the child doesn't correct the daddy corrects the child. In other words, the English doesn't correct the Greek corrects the English, or clarifies it. In other words, the Greek is the final authority of faith and practice. God inspired it, he preserved it, and the translation of that text are all the different translations that God has used to save his elect, because he used translation to save his elect. Foremost one in English is the AV 1611. So we have here, this is correct. However, it is used as bait to seduce the true dispensationalist into Jesuit dispensationalism. The two colleges I went to, Baptist Bible College and Clark Summit, and Lancaster Bible College, were Jesuit dispensationalists. In other words, we're never going to keep our eye on the Pope of Rome and the papacy to know that out of this font of iniquity and wickedness is going to come the Antichrist, the final Pope of Rome. And therefore, we're not going to oppose papal political power in this country, as we should, as the Calvinists did in England, Scotland, the Netherlands, Sweden, Germany, France, until they killed out all the French Calvinists with the revocation of the Edict of Nantes in 1685. Number three, reading the prophetic scriptures both literally and non-literally. There are Jesuit dispensationalists that want to give a typological meaning to a scripture that's nothing but to be literal. So, we don't do that. We keep it literal. Four, papacy is not the dynasty of the Antichrist, as rightly preached by Irish Presbyterian Calvinist Ian Paisley. Ian Paisley, even though with the mistakes that he made towards the end of his life and compromised, he preached one time in the Parliament when the Pope was there, and he called him Antichrist! Antichrist, with that big booming voice that he had. He was Scotch Presbyterian and a Calvinist. That's what we believe. Every Pope's an Antichrist. And we don't want the Pope ever to disgrace our capital city by going there and talking to the Congress, which he already has done. What a disgrace. What a shame. As the Pope hates our limited Presbyterian Calvinistic Constitution with its Baptist Calvinist Bill of Rights. He hates it. Any limitation on his powers, he hates. He's the great absolutist. Five, the popes are not antichrists. The Jesuitical dispensationalists don't ever call the popes antichrist. I had one teacher at Baptist Bible College, Dr. Rembert Carter, who considered the Pope to be antichrist. But Carter was also a five-point Calvinist, which I don't adhere to, but Charles Haddon Spurgeon did. But he rightfully called the Pope an antichrist, but Carter never said the final Pope of Rome will be the Antichrist. That there is a dynasty that's in place, kept there by Satan, at the permission of the risen Son of God, to keep the way paved for the final Pope of Rome to come. To be slain with a sword, to rise from the dead, to be Antichrist. And so these Jesuitical dispensationalists leave that out. Lacunza wrote a work. Lacunza was a former Jesuit, and he wrote a work, a particular book, detailing the tribulation that Israel must go under, the second coming of Christ, and the establishment of the millennial kingdom. But in no way, in nowhere, did Lucunza say that the Antichrist would be the final Pope of Rome. And that's what gives away Jesuit dispensationalism. Now, Lucunza was found dead in a ditch in Trent, Italy. This was during the suppression of the Jesuit order from 1773 to 1814. But the key fact is, he's never calling the Pope the Antichrist, and the final Pope to be the Antichrist. Going on. 6, the final Pope of Rome will not be the Antichrist. That's what the Jesuit dispensationalists will tell you. It'll be some strong man of Europe. So like someone like Hitler or Mussolini. People thought it might be Hitler. That's just how stupid they were and how ignorant of scriptures they were. They should have said, well, Hitler is an Austrian Roman Catholic managed by Jesuits, and Pius XII would send him a birthday card every year. I mean, come on, who ruled who? Hitler didn't rule, it was Pius XII who ruled. And if it was in the mystery of God to happen, Pius XII would have been the Antichrist. He would have been the final Pope of Rome. But that final Pope has not come yet. And that also includes Constantine. Constantine was not the seventh king of Revelation 17:10. The king is yet to come. That Caesar is yet to come. That Roman Caesar is yet to come. And number 7, there's no sword of just defense, quote unquote, against Rome, and therefore do not place the blame on the Jesuits and their Masonic agents for constantly promoting gun confiscation by the canard of gun control. If there's anything the papacy hates, it's your right to own and bear arms. It hates you for that. It hates that right because we cannot come and arbitrarily kill you if you own guns. Gun ownership is a religious, biblical, Calvinistic matter. It's not a political matter. We're the ones that took to the battlefield thousands of times in the 500 years of the Reformation, fighting our enemy with our guns, enabled by our government that was resisting the papacy and led by good and godly leaders like Oliver Cromwell and George Washington and others, William of Orange and others, leading their armies, denoted by a singular race, language, and culture, bearing arms to fight against other nations, other peoples that were seeking to kill us, or fighting against their own national brethren seeking to kill us. And the Jesuits have gotten so far, is that by World War II comes along, the people of England were disarmed. They had no gun ownership, and the ones who armed them was the National Rifle Association, gave guns to the stupid, dumbed-down British people, having been totally seduced by their corrupted Bibles based upon the Westcott and Hort Greek text. Disarmed, dumbed down, and attacked by Hitler, controlled by the Pope. So, this is the magnitude of what Jesuit dispensationalism does. It destroys the Reformation. It destroys all those rites born out of the Protestant Reformation. And the seduction is that they seek to seduce us true biblical dispensationalists by differing between Israel and the church, and therefore we must join them as brethren. Ain't no way. I wouldn't fellowship with an amillennialist any more than I'd fellowship with a Jesuit dispensationalist. That's why I started my own church. One of the reasons. I'm not going to any of these apostate Baptist churches that do not denounce the Pope of Rome as Antichrist, and the final Pope is to be the Antichrist, and therefore we are to resist his power politically. Not only spiritually, but politically. We resist his power spiritually when we preach salvation is by grace through faith and not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. So we resist his power spiritually. But woe to the man who resists him politically. That the Jesuit is an earthly army for the Pope of Rome, seeking to reduce America and Canada and the other nations historically white and historically Protestant to the political temporal power of the Pope. They already got the blacks, they already have the Asians, and they already have the Hispanics. It's now we got to conquer this racist and bigoted white race of people that composed historic white Protestant nations that defeated the Pope in battle on the battlefields and secured to them religious liberty with written constitutions. So, I now wish to go into biblical Calvinistic Bible-based dispensationalism. So, the summary of what I've just covered here with regard to the Jesuitical dispensationalists is the Pope of Rome is no longer the enemy of Christ and the true church body of Christ. Why do you think Kenneth Copeland, that 33rd degree Scottish Rite Freemason working for the Pope, is bringing his congregation back to the Holy Father? Huh? He's a Jesuitical dispensationalist. Why do you think the Southern Baptists have open arms to the papacy? Because they're Jesuitical dispensationalists. Jesuitical dispensationalism is the springboard to bring all back the Protestant churches and the Baptist churches to the Pope of Rome with their common heretical Bibles, the English Revised Version or the New English Version, any of that sin. Give them the fake Bibles and call for Jesuit dispensationalism, and voila, we have a return to the Pope's Dark Ages. Therefore, Rome and her Jesuits do not need to be resisted in the political arena of the nations, whereby Rome and her Jesuits, using all secret societies, especially Scottish Rite Freemasonry, seek to reduce all nations to the earthly, temporal, political power of the Pope of Rome. This is the reason the presently apostate church body of Christ in America does not believe the final Pope of Rome will be the seventh Roman Caesar of Revelation 17:10, being also the prince that shall come to begin the 70th week of Daniel, yet future, in Daniel 9:26 and 27, to be slain with a sword, literally killed with a sword, Revelation 13:14, to then rise from the dead, to be the man called the beast, quote unquote, Revelation 13:3 through 10 and verse 18, because the beast has a number, and that number is the number of a man, of an anthropos. It's not a system. Daniel 7:11 talks about the beast. It's the same beast of Revelation 13, 3 through 10. Verses 1 and 2 is the Roman Empire. Verses 3 through 10 is the man. And then from 11 to 17 is the false prophet, is the second beast. And then 18 is the number of the man, 666. Who will then rule the world for 42 months? Revelation 13, 4 through 5 and 12 verses 7. As the Antichrist, 1 John 2:18 and chapter 4, verse 3. So, the Jesuit dispensationalists do not want you to know this. This is their great secret. How can we keep the church, the body of Christ, seduced and therefore get them to unite with us theologically and eschatologically? Why, we'll embrace dispensationalism? And even Alberto Rivera, the ex-Jesuit, said the Jesuits were founders of dispensationalism. Well, they founded Jesuitical dispensationalism, but they didn't found true biblical dispensationalism that existed since the first century of the church. And we don't throw out dispensationalism simply because there's a Jesuit dispensationalism. We don't do that. Throwing that baby out with the bathwater. Get rid of the bathwater. Get rid of the Jesuit dispensationalism. Keep the baby. Biblical Calvinistic dispensationalism that always keeps its eye on the Pope of Rome and the movings of the papacy and warns the people about it. So, here's some of the basics. Here's the basics to biblical Calvinistic dispensationalism. 1. There are seven dispensations or administrations, as rightly taught by John Nelson Darby and Cyrus I. Schofield during the mid to late 1800s. Their teachings on dispensations were correct. because they took it literally. They read the scripture literally and arrived at these conclusions. But Cyrus I. Schofield was another one who departed from naming the papacy as Antichrist. And John Nelson Darby, he was a great man. He came out of the Anglican Church. He starts the Brethren. But I don't see him denouncing the coming Antichrist as the final Pope of Rome either. He may have, but I don't know of any of his works that he says that. But they're right in the dispensations that they set forth. And there are seven. And I add here, there are seven dispensations or administrations as rightly taught by John Nelson Darby, Cyrus I. Schofield, during the mid to late 1800s. The Schofield Bible of 1909 and 1919, utilizing the English Reformation's King James Bible of 1611 in its present edition of 1769, and I might also add, and dripping with blood of the martyrs. There was no other Bible dripping with blood in the getting it to us. William Tyndale was strangled at the stake in Belgium, chased across Europe by Cardinal Wolsey and these other sinners for the suppression of the final production of the English Bible. No other English Bible is dripping with blood, not even the Geneva Bible. So, in this present edition of 1769, is the greatest study Bible available. I maintain it. That's right. Now, the dispensations, they are innocence. This is when Adam and Eve were innocent in the garden. There was no sin among man. There was sin, but it was not among man. Remember, Lucifer had fallen between verses 1 and 2 of Genesis chapter 1 and decimated the earth. It's called the Lucifer's Flood. So, Lucifer loses his body. He's no longer a cherub. He now is a disembodied spirit, and he possesses things. He possesses individuals. He possessed a snake in Genesis chapter 3. It was a literal snake, and it was literally talking because Satan was inside the snake talking to Eve. That's literal. That happened. It's like Balaam's ass talked to Balaam. It was the Spirit of God in Balaam's ass that spoke to Balaam and rebuked Balaam. It happened. It was literal. So, first one is innocence. There was no sin with Adam and Eve. And Adam was the steward, and his responsibility was to enjoy the garden and eat of the fruits thereof, but to not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. As a steward, that was his responsibility. Second, you have conscience. You now have the fall of Adam and Eve, but Adam is the one responsible. And so now you have the fall of Adam, and he is driven from the garden. And the promise given in Genesis 3:15 is there would be a seed that would come and bruise the head of the seed of the serpent. And the seed inside the serpent was Satan. And that's why Romans 16 says, "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." Satan has not received his head wound yet. At the cross, Satan did not receive his head wound. He's still the god of this world. The second coming Christ, Satan will receive his head wound, and he will then be cast into the abyss for 1,000 years, till the end of the millennial kingdom. So we have conscience. Adam is the one now to look for the seed. And there's also blood sacrifices implemented because the Adam and Eve are given skins to clothe themselves with. And to have skins of animals, you got to shed blood. So the Lord's going to shed blood. He's going to make them skins to wear to cover their nakedness. So now we have the shedding of blood and the looking forward to a Redeemer to clothe your nakedness as a result of sin through the blood of Christ. And next we have the government of man. We have the failure and during conscience. Man cannot, in knowing good from evil, he's going to choose evil all the time. And so now the Lord says, well, we're going to have to punish man. And so we're going to implement capital punishment for murderers in Genesis 9:6. Anybody who does not believe in capital punishment is Antichrist. Anti-Bible. And that's the Roman papacy. The Roman papacy doesn't think we should have any kind of capital punishment here. What's that going to prove? It's going to take vengeance and punish the man who's murdered another man. Every man that murders another man needs to die. If your culture is going to survive, you better have capital punishment. And it also acts as a restraint on these murderers. It's thinking, well, you know, if I do this, I'm going to get killed for this. If all those savage blacks in D.C. and these other major cities attacking these white people and beating them half to death, killing them, if they knew when they were going to be captured, they'd be put to death, they wouldn't be doing that. Example, Papa Dr. Duvalier and the Tonton Macoutes. Papa Dr. Duvalier, yes, he was an evil man, but he put together his Tonton Macoutes, and any blacks that went out to commit crime and steal the purses of the white women in Port-au-Prince, the Tonton Macoutes stepped out of the doorway, took the 357s, blew those savages away, gave the purse back to the lady. And I know a personal friend who lived in Haiti, and she said when Papa Dr. Duvalier ruled Haiti, there was no crime. You could do business in Port-au-Prince, and it was a wonderful place to live, because they're going to kill the black savages who are going to rob, rape, steal, and destroy with his Tonton Macoutes. That's exactly what we need in Washington, D.C. In fact, what we need to do is we need to get these immigrants, genuine immigrants from Africa, and these black Africans can't stand these American blacks. I had one of them say to me, "We are nothing like them. We are nothing like them." He was a taxi cab driver. So you just recruit these black Africans here who can't stand these arrogant, savage blacks, the majority of them, and we're going to make Tonton Macoutes out of them. And we're going to put them in D.C. Any of these little savage blacks want to attack white people and beat them up? The American Tonton Macoutes that are African-American blacks, they're true from Africa and they're Americans, pull out their 45s and blow their brains out and shoot them dead on the spot and take the persons that these savages accosted, like that one white guy in D.C. of last week or so, who saved his white girl from these 10 little black savages. They didn't tell you they were black, did they? Fox News didn't tell you they were black, did they? No press told you they were black. Well, that would be racist and prejudice to report the race of these savages. Then you might get an idea who's doing it everywhere across the country. I've been preaching this for 20 years and live with the stigma of being a racist. Yeah, I'm just telling you the truth. I'm giving you the facts, white people. Why don't you do something about it? Hire these blacks here in this country that came from Africa. There's a couple of big boys down there in Harrisburg working at the Capitol. I liked them. I got to talking with them. They're nice guys. Hey, how would you like to be American Tonton Macoutes and start killing these American savages? Would you like that when they commit crime? That's what Trump ought to do. When Trump federalizes D.C., he's just going to pick nothing but African blacks that have come from Africa and properly immigrated and make them protectors in D.C., and any of these savages that want to carry out their crimes are going to shoot them dead on the spot. Because anybody that beats you to the ground is trying to kill you. It's attempted murder. It's not manslaughter. It's attempted murder. And so, we'll have our American Tonton Macoutes taken. And now they won't be screaming racism and prejudice against a bunch of white cops that are shooting these black savages. We'll have the American Tonton Macoutes, the immigrated black Americans are going to do it to them. And they're going to love it because they hate these savage American blacks that have the best standard of living in any country in the world. They've wrecked the carnival cruises. Now they're not going to be allowed to have their black savage music playing. It's just one damnable thing after another. We just need American Tonton Macoutes. That's what we need. Yeah. For the grass to grow, you got to cut down the weeds. So God implemented capital punishment for murderers. And when you start having capital punishment for murderers, well, he's black, so what? He murdered somebody, and that's the same for white men. You want to murder someone, we're going to kill you too, white man. All murderers are going to get the axe, and we're not going to give them injection. We're going to take them out. We're going to hang them. We're not going to give them a little quiet little injection. We take them to a yard arm, and we hang them. Shooting is an honorable death. Capital punishment. Amen. Glory to God. Ought to be put in the Constitution. Any murderer, any convicted murderer, gets the death sentence of public hanging, and that's when you defecate on yourself and urinate on yourself, and it's a dirty, filthy episode of what happens. But you bring the children there and they get to see what happens to murderers. And it's in obedience to Genesis 9:6. Whosoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. And that capital punishment for murderers has continued through the dispensation of government all the way to the present day. It's never been abolished in anywhere in the scriptures. Going on. The next is promise. The covenant of promise given to Abraham. Abraham is a steward of the Abrahamic covenant. And he's promised a land, he's promised a seed, he's promised a blessing. Genesis 15, Genesis 17. You have the Mosaic Law of Exodus 19. Moses is the steward. You have grace, dispensation of grace, of Ephesians chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul is the steward. And the millennial kingdom of Christ on earth, in which Christ is the steward. So every dispensation has a steward. And the end of all your dispensations ends in apostasy and sin that results in the judgment of God, and that's how the millennial kingdom is going to end. 1,000-year reign of Christ, no war, no famine, no diseases allowed. You have nothing but prosperity and wonderful government of the king in Jerusalem. And in the end, the nations unite against Christ, and they go up against Jerusalem, and he destroys them with fire. The end of the millennium is failure for the people living under that dispensation, showing the total depravity of mankind. Man is totally depraved. Man hates God. Man wants nothing to do with God. Man will revolt against God every time he has the opportunity. And that's why we have to be saved by grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. We have nothing to boast. We have no work to hand out to God, making us acceptable in his sight. It's only through the blood of Christ. So, number two, there's a steward for each dispensation. Three, each dispensation exists during a period of time called an age and ends in disobedience and apostasy for the people of that dispensation. A dispensation is not an age. An age and a dispensation parallel each other. The period of time in which the dispensation exists is called the age. We live in the present evil age. Galatians 1:4. Four, the most important dispensations are four. The first is promise. Second is law, Mosaic law. Third is grace. Law has to do with Israel. Grace has to do with the church. And the earthly millennial kingdom of Christ, also called the kingdom of heaven, quote unquote, and many times in the three synoptic gospels. The synoptic gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke, okay? Three times in the synoptic gospels and the book of Acts, called the kingdom of God. Five, the stewards of these four dispensations are the prophet Abraham, Genesis 27, the prophet Moses, apostle and prophet Paul, and that prophet, quote-unquote, of Deuteronomy 18:18, which is Christ, the priest, Psalm 110, verse 4, and King Jesus Christ sitting on the throne of David, Matthew 25, verses 31 through 40, ruling the world from Jerusalem, Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 4, Micah 4, verses 1 through 8, Zechariah 14, verse 9, Zechariah 14, verse 16 and 17. He's going to rule for 1,000 years, Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6. All reading the scriptures literally. All of it. The four dispensations, you have the four stewards. Four stewards, Abraham, Moses, Paul, and Christ. Next, all of number six, the believers of every dispensation are saved by grace through faith, evidenced by their works. Romans 1:17, Ephesians 2:8-9, James 2:18-25. All salvation by grace through faith and not of yourselves. Seven, there is not just one covenant for all the ages, but four major blood covenants for the four major dispensations. Those covenants are the Abrahamic covenant, promising to Abraham and his racial descendants through Isaac and Jacob a specific land, Genesis 15, verses 6 through 21. In that Abrahamic covenant, you have the land, you have a specific singular seed that is promised, and that's the seed of Genesis 22:18. It's singular, as said, as spoken in Galatians 3, verse 8. And it's the seed of Genesis 3:15. The seed promised in Genesis 3:15 will be coming through you, Abraham, through your posterity. So, and we see that posterity in the book of Luke. It takes it all the way from Adam to Abraham to Christ. That's the natural line to the throne of David, and Matthew is the legal line to the throne of David, from Abraham to Christ. So, you see? And specific blessings to all nations of the earth, Genesis 12:3. I'll bless those that bless thee, and in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. That's right, because out of Abraham is going to come the seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will extend salvation to all the nations of the earth as he is right now. And so hence, through that singular seed of Abraham, I'm blessed. Brother Eric is blessed. I only have forgiveness of sin through him. That seed of Abraham, the wonderful Lord Jesus Christ. Go on. Next is the Old Covenant, the Law of Moses. Exclusively for Israel, Exodus 19:5. We have the New Covenant, primarily for Israel, Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34, but applied to the church, body of Christ, Hebrews 12:24, 2 Corinthians 3:6, during this dispensation of grace, Ephesians 3, verses 1 and 2, while the nation of Israel, though still under the law of Moses, and Israel is still under the law of Moses. It's under its curse. Deuteronomy 28, specifically its curse, Deuteronomy 28, verses 63 to 68, and therefore under wrath, quote unquote, 1 Thessalonians 2 through 16. Israel is under the wrath of the Mosaic law of Deuteronomy 28 right now for two reasons, for breaking the Mosaic law and for crucifying, for killing their Messiah. Psalm 69. We read the Spirit of God in Psalm 69, verse 20 and following. Reproach hath broken my heart. These are the words of Christ by the Spirit of God. Reproach hath broken my heart. I am full of heaviness, and I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. That's right. Nobody is comforting him at the cross. They gave me gall. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Exactly what was done to Christ on the cross. Now, let's read a little farther. Who does this? Who does it is the Romans, and particularly the nation of Israel, because the leaders of the nation of Israel are responsible for the crucifying of their Messiah. We read that in the book of Acts. I know Rome was involved, Israel was involved, but here in this particular place, we're pointing out to Israel. It's sin. That's why Christ weeps when he rides into Jerusalem on a colt, the foal of an ass. He wasn't rejoicing. Ha, 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 I'm here, the king. He's weeping. Oh, Jerusalem, if you know that peace is doing to you this thy day, but now it's hidden for your eyes. And he weeps. Because he knows they've rejected him. And he knows he's going to be crucified. And he knows he's going to have to fulfill the type of the prophet Jonah. So he says in verse 22, the Spirit of God, let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened, that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. Pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. This is why we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, they're under wrath. It's the wrath of Psalm 69. It's the wrath of Deuteronomy 28. Verse 64 and following. Let their habitation be desolate. You have the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, 38 years later. Let none dwell in their tents, for they persecute him whom thou hast smitten. Why? Who did they smite? Who did they persecute? They persecuted Christ, whom the Father has smitten, laid on him the iniquity of us all, and by his stripes, the stripes of the Father on the Son, we are here, and the Jewish leaders persecute him. And whatever the leaders do, the people are responsible for what they do. It's a teaching of the Bible. Whatever Joe Biden did, we're responsible for that. Giving him $85 billion worth of military hardware, we're responsible for that. Because it's going to be used against our Christian brethren and against us one of these days. And we're responsible for that. So what the Jewish leaders did to Christ in his day, the people are responsible for. Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents, for they persecute him whom thou hast smitten, and they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. add iniquity unto their iniquity, and let them not come into thy righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the land of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous. That's what happened to that nation of Israel. It was destroyed. That generation was destroyed. And the survivors went into captivity at the hands of Rome. And he concludes, "But I am poor and sorrowful." He's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. "Let thy salvation, O God, set me up on high." He anticipates his resurrection. Why has Israel suffered all these generations? Because of the breaking of the Mosaic Law, Deuteronomy 28, and for the rejection and killing of their Messiah, Psalm 69. That's why. Oh, does that give us the right to persecute the Jews? Of course not. We bless and curse not. We are thankful that the casting off of them has been the riches of the Gentiles, and so we're always good to them. That's why historic white Protestant nations have always been good to the Jews. And by the way, Luther never wrote on the Jews and their lies. Take my class. I had $1,500 for that class, a couple-day class. It's worth every penny of it. Or do you want to just continue to repeat the lie that Luther wrote on the Jews and their lies to bias the Jews against Lutheranism and Protestant Christianity, Bible-based Christianity? Is that what you want to do? So, back to our list. 8. All these blood covenants of these specific dispensations in effect during specific ages look forward or look back to the finished work of Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, John 1:29. It is this finished work of the risen Lord Jesus Christ that gives enforcement to all these covenants. Without his death and shedding of blood and resurrection, the covenants are of no force and effect. From the Adamic promise that a seed would bruise the head of the seed of the serpent, the seed of a woman would bruise the head of the seed of the serpent. From the promise that God would not flood the earth anymore and puts the rainbow, that promise is given power by the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ. The Abrahamic covenant, land, seed, and blessing promised to Abraham, has no power apart from the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. The Mosaic Law has no power apart from the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. All those sacrificed animals for nothing, unless they were looking forward to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Then we have this dispensation of grace, based upon the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and we have the millennial kingdom of Christ, based upon the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And in the millennial kingdom, the priesthood in the millennial kingdom will be offering sacrifices for those 1,000 years in remembrance of what the king in the fourth Hebrew temple, sitting on the throne of his glory, the throne of David, what he did. It's going to be a great, great time. And the death, burial, and resurrection of the seed of the Messiah, the very God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, will never be forgotten and always kept up front in the eyes of the people that will inherit the kingdom of David, the millennial kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, yet future. All these covenants given power and force by the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Through the act of that one righteous man, many were justified. So here's a warning. It is this damnable pro-papal Jesuit dispensationalism or pro-papal Jesuit futurism that has rendered the church body of Christ in America powerless against Satan's mystery of iniquity to culminate in the manifestation of quote-unquote the wicked one, 2 Thessalonians 2:7. Had historic white Anglo-Saxon, Protestant, and Baptist Calvinistic peoples resisted the political power of the Jesuit papacy, as did our forefathers, the present dismantling of Western civilization would not be occurring. And that includes the destruction of the white race peoples of historic white Protestant nations. Okay? This is their design. Why? Because the apostate church in North America believes in Jesuit dispensationalism, which has no final authority. Doesn't denounce the Pope. Doesn't denounce him as Antichrist. It's gutless and powerless. And no wonder you have these people denouncing fundamentalism and going off into atheism or Romanism, wherever they're going. They're leaving a gutless, powerless Jesuitical, dispensational Jesuit futurism, having departed from the Reformation Bible, the true Bible. And so they have no true Bible. They have a heretical eschatology. They have a heretical soteriology. They have a heretical doctrine of salvation. And so now we see the destruction of the nations born out of the Reformation. It began in 1517, culminated in 1648 with the Treaty of Westphalia and the Treaty of Munster. Yeah. So in conclusion, we born-again Bible believers in Christ must utterly reject Jesuit dispensationalism, being also Jesuit futurism. However, we must embrace and preach biblical dispensationalism, being also biblical futurism, as we read the prophecies literally and distinguish between the church, the body of Christ, and the racial nation of Israel. While we're resisting the Pope as Antichrist and the final Pope of Rome to be the Antichrist. That's what we must do. So I trust this broadcast was helpful. I trust this is clarified. You can get these books and you can study the different covenants, different dispensations, but it's a simple road from Genesis to Revelation 20. Very simple road. The covenants are simple. They all involve blood. They're all looking forward or looking back to the blood of Christ that would be shed. The center of attention is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father has exalted him, given him a name above every name, the name of Jesus. Every tongue should bow, every knee should bend. To the glory of God, confessing that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, Philippians chapter 2. All of that. And then Christ will deliver up the kingdom, millennial kingdom, to the Father, 1 Corinthians 15. I mean, this is a wonderful plan of redemption. It's the record of it. It's not a story. It's the record. It's a historical record, and yet to be the historical record. It will come to pass, most assuredly. And so till then, may we do the Lord's will, according to his word, AV 1611, Reformation English Bible. Please send your gifts to RBT, P.O. Box 306, Newmanstown, Pennsylvania, 17073. You can also send it to my Cash App at hashtag Eric, E-R-I-C, John, J-O-N, Phelps, P-H-E-L-P-S, for Cash App. Or you can send it to PayPal at rbpbdonate@comcast.net. You can just click on it on my 24 Vatican Assassins website or 24/7, donate there. But we need your help. We need your support. And this is a message that, if embraced by the North American church, I believe would begin a reversal of what's been happening here for the last 100 years. The Lord can do it, and it's dependent upon us whether we will obey him or whether we will not. I trust we will. Till the next time we meet, may the Lord bless you to do his will according to his word. The AV 1611 Reformation English Bible. Maranatha. And as I said, if you want a copy of these notes, just email me, rbpbchurch@comcast.net. I will happily send you a copy of these 3 pages of these notes, which I think you need. Again, till we meet again, Lord bless. Maranatha.